right. Well, we're going to not be in Acts today. I thought after what we went over last week and some of the questions and things that we had, it would be good to follow that up with talking about our assurance in salvation and how we rest in that. And I intended to just do this in one shot here this morning, but I wanted to do it in a systematic way and pull from just the plethora of verses that there are that teach us and show us how we can rest in the salvation that's provided for us in Jesus. And but I spent too much time in one passage, and there's still other things I do want to hit on. So this will be a two-parter for this, but I think it's worth it to step aside from Acts. I'm not in a hurry to get through Acts. I think it's worth it for us to spend some time thinking about these things. So if you would, though, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So again, I think it's good for us to focus on these things. I think it's also good for us to think about these things and our assurances. You know, we've seen people in the public eye that had made professions of faith and professions of faith that have been, that from what they've said, it seemed pretty solid and good, and then they've walked away from the faith. And so that also, I think, is something that can cause us to be shaking our assurance. You know, if this person walked away, who's to say I won't walk away, right? That's some things that people think. Right, so we asked the question. So when we looked at the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15, and the whole thing of, you know, do you need to be Jewish to be saved? Do you need to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved? And, you know, the whole teaching of Jesus is good. You need Jesus, but you need to become Jewish and add that on to Christ. And so the whole thing with that was, no, clearly that's not true. Christ is enough. It's only by grace, right, in Christ. But then they did write a letter saying, you know, there are certain things, though, that are still required of you. And as we went through those things, one of the reasons were for their witness before the Jews, right? Though we don't want to offend the Jews, as it said there, that for Moses has been preached in the city since ancient times in every synagogue on the Sabbath, right? Or he's been read. And we also walk through what some of those things are, and sexual immorality being one of those things they're to stay away from, which, again, we know is something we're called to stay away from no matter what in Scripture, both for our testimony and witness before others, but also in our walk with the Lord. And so we went through those things, and we asked, you know, the word that's used there is, you know, this is what's required, or can literally be, this is what is necessary. And so we asked the question, are there things, if we're saved by grace in Christ alone, does that mean that there really is not anything that is necessary for us to be living and abiding by? Well, we said, no, of course there is in our Christian life and walk. And so that we got into, though, all right, well, someone's wrestling with sin or sees failure in their life and different questions along those lines. And so how do we look at and what is the assurance or what is the evidence of our salvation that we should be looking at? And so, again, like I said, I think following that up and saying, okay, Let's talk about our assurance then. And again, there can be a lot of things that cause us to not have assurance when we should have assurance. And we should. If we are truly saved, there should be assurance in our lives. I think in thinking about the things we were thinking about before, and coming into this now, I think Joel Beakey has a great quote in the chapter that he wrote in the book Theology of Ministry. He says, "We live in a day in which many people mistakenly assure themselves that they are Christians, usually based on some form of presumption or easy believism." Now, last week, the idea of easy believism is what I was trying to go after last week. And that, hey, I'm saved by grace, and so how I live and all of those things, it doesn't matter. Repentance is not necessary because it's all grace. And so that idea of easy believism is what I was trying to go after. But anyway, many people, he says, many people mistaken mistakenly assure themselves that they are Christians, usually based on some form of presumption or easy believism. But they do not evince the marks of a true work of grace. How dreadful it will be for the self-deceived on Judgment Day when Christ denies to have known them. On the other hand, there are those who embrace a kind of hard believism. There may be solid biblical evidences that they are children of God, but they set the bar too high or look for evidences that they have no right to expect. A proper understanding of assurance will demonstrate that the fruit of the new birth in one's life is indispensable evidence of salvation, but also show that true, albeit small, marks of grace should not be despised. All right? So I think clearly, from what we see him saying here, there is a balance. And we need to understand what should we be looking for as opposed to what we may tend to be looking for in evidence of our salvation and what that comes about and looks like. So again, even though I've already said it, let's still just ask the question, can we have assurance that we are saved? And have assurance beyond a shadow of a doubt in our lives? Nods, nodding up and down here. Yes, okay, good. Yes, we can. 1 John 5:13, in the apostle giving one of the reasons for the writing the letter that he did, he says there, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Not that so you may hope to or be pretty confident in, no, that you may know you have eternal life, right? And what does he do? He goes through the evidence of salvation. What should be produced in a believer's life? And so, to be honest, too, even as we finish Acts, maybe thinking about, should we jump into 1 John? Should we do that? Maybe we will. Again, you can know you have eternal life. Eternal life. And so think, what does it mean to have eternal life? If I do not have life tomorrow, is that eternal life? If I don't have it next year or in 5 years, is that eternal life? I think it was Steve Lawson, I'm pretty sure, that made the point that if you have eternal life only for 30 years or 10 years or 5 years, then it's not eternal life. It's 10-year life or 5-year life, right? It's not eternal. And that's a good point. We're talking about life that's never ending. And we have Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40. It says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." If Christ has you, he's not going to lose you. All right? And so there is that assurance there. So again, why do some, maybe even some of us in here, why may we not have assurance in our salvation if we can and we should, if we're truly saved? And I would argue even we must have that assurance. And again, I don't mean that to say we must have it to be saved, but we... for the health of our walk with the Lord and growth in sanctification, that assurance is vital. So why may some not have it then? I'd also add to live with joy in our salvation, the joy that we've been promised, that assurance is also vital. But, all right, what is some reason? What are some reasons why people may not have assurance when they should, when they are genuine believers? Okay, the struggle with sin. Yeah, absolutely. And I think we can look at that in one of two ways, and maybe today we'll look in both of those ways, but we'll at least hit on one. If there's a pattern of disobedience in your life, if there's indwelling sin, maybe you're in a backslidden state, sure, you can say, I'm going to lack my assurance. maybe it's you see sin in your life, but you have this heightened sensitivity to seeing sin in your life. And so you miss, and you're not seeing how you should be, how you are growing in those things. So sin, absolutely. I'd argue, too, it could be that we're lacking proper teaching and understanding and discipleship. And so we don't, again, as we point out what Joel Beakey says, maybe we've set the bar too high and we don't really understand what we should be looking for. We don't understand what those evidences really are. And so we need to be properly taught. Could be those things and many other things. We'll touch on more as we go. Again, it could be a misunderstanding of justification as well. It could be a experience. Maybe we're relying too much on experience. For example, I mean, I think it could be different for all of us in many ways, but sometimes in the charismatic movement, and there are genuine believers in the charismatic movement, and sometimes they're told, though, that if they're truly saved, they should be speaking in tongues. That's evidence of their salvation. And so you have someone who never actually speaks in tongues, never gets that, and they question their salvation. So again, teaching could be a big part of it. Yeah? Right. Sure. So she said about the law-gospel distinction. So what is the purpose of the law? How does that function in our lives? And so really we're talking about the distinction between licentiousness and legalism, which really they're distinct, but they're, you know, Ferguson, I can't remember his first name. Sinclair, thanks. In his book, The Whole Christ, which is a great book, he makes the point that really legalism and licentiousness are really two sides of the same coin. They really actually go together. They're not polar opposites. Yeah, absolutely. That is a good point as well. And so hopefully we're going to touch on those things and more. Again, not going to get to all of that today. My original plan was to, but I didn't do well at that. So this will be part one. But with that said, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 3 through 9. It says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. All right. Now, we're not going to tear this passage apart as much as I'd like to. We're not going to get into and pick apart all of those individual qualities and things. But these qualities are really growing in Christ-likeness. That's what he's looking at here in these things, and these qualities that's listed in verses 5 through 7. And verse 3 tells us that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He has supplied this to us. And so we have all we need to obtain these qualities. We have all we need through the knowledge of Him. So we gain that knowledge in the Word. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious promises. Again, those promises we know in the Word, right? His precious promises and very great promises. so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, so that we can grow in Christ-likeness. Again, growing in Christ-likeness, having become partakers of the divine nature, growing in our sanctification as God indwells us by His Spirit, as we have been born again, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All right? Because of why? Because of sinful desire. And so we've been given new desires, right? Our hearts have been changed, being born again, being partakers of the divine nature. And so all of this then, all that we have to grow in Christ-likeness, all that we need for life in godliness, is then by God's grace. It's what He's given us. He has supplied all that we need. And so then because of this, we read then what Peter says in verse 5. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort." Make every effort. Put everything into it in order to grow in godliness, to grow in these qualities that, again, he lists there from verses 5 through 7. Right? And then look at verse 8. He says, for these qualities are yours, so you who believe, you who have this provision from God, these qualities are yours and are perfect in you. Right? That's what it says. Right? No, that's not what it says. No, what does it say? For these qualities are yours, and you will never see any other sinful quality that opposes these things in you. No, that's not what it says either. No, what does it say? These qualities are yours and are increasing. Not that they are perfect in you. Not that you don't struggle with sin. Not that there aren't days or even weeks where you don't see the evidence of these things, but that you are continually increasing. In other words, that you are growing in these things. So we're talking about progressive sanctification here. We're talking about the growing of these qualities in our lives. And so Peter says, having these, growing in them, is that so that you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. To put it in a positive way, so that you will have good works and obedience in your life. That you will be glorifying God in your life, which is the purpose, right? In verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You are so short-sighted, focusing on yourself, focusing on the here and now. So you're not looking ahead, not looking to Christ, not looking to those promises that He has given us, right? You're short-sighted that you can't see, and you can't see what you should be seeing, namely the truth of your salvation, that you've been cleansed. You don't have the assurance that you are cleansed of your sins, that it's all been dealt with and taken away. And so if we're living in sin, if we're not living in these qualities, then that can very well result in a lack of assurance. And for a couple reasons. One, I think that if we continue to live in unrepentant sin, what's God going to do with us? He's going to discipline us, right? And I'm going to argue one of the ways He disciplines us is by taking away that assurance. It's one of the ways He brings us to repentance. And that really only makes sense. Because if we are living in unrepentant sin, if we are just willy-nilly, hey, it's by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to pursue my desires in the flesh. If that's where we're living, what evidence is there of our salvation? Should we have assurance? I can argue no. Right? And so it only makes sense that we would doubt our salvation if there really is no evidence of a changed heart, of those desires, right? If we've been born again, Peter says here, we've escaped the corruption of the world that's due to sinful desires. So what are our desires? Do we desire to live for ourselves and fulfill the desires of our flesh? Or do we desire to live for the Lord and glorify Him with our lives? What is our desire? And so you may ask, well, how much should I be growing in these things? And again, he says, if you're increasing in them, growing in them, well, how much should I be growing in them? How much should I see these things in my life? And what's the answer? I don't know, to be honest. Again, we're all in different walks and different maturity levels and areas of growth in our lives. So how much should we be seeing these things? And you might not be seeing these godly qualities as you wish you were. You may be seeing sin you wish you weren't seeing. But where are you putting your reliance? In you or in what Christ has done? Okay? That's vital to this. Relying not on your strength and how well you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but relying on the grace that God has provided in Christ. And so knowing then, God has provided for me. God has given me all I needed. Christ has already won the victory. It's done. And so then I can obey what Peter says here when he says, put every effort into making these qualities evident in your life, adding to faith, adding to, and he says adding, it's not that you start with one and then you bring on another one, he's looking for us to have all of these qualities, but he's trying to show they're all equal in a sense. It's not one and one's more important, but he's looking for us to have all of these things. And so if you're saying, I'm going to put every effort into it because I want to glorify God, I desire to glorify Him, I see sin in my life. And what's the scriptural teaching on this? The question is, are you fighting your sin? Do you desire to honor God and so you fight against it? You know, Galatians 5 tells us how the flesh is opposed to the spirit. And there is a battle there with our flesh. The true believer wants to honor and glorify God, but Satan, the world, and our flesh is trying to pull us away from that. And so there is a battle that ensues. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So again, do you hate your sin? Do you want to honor God? Do you love God? Then are you putting effort into seeing a godly character in your life? Are you seeking to put sin to death in your life? That's really where the question is. Because the unbeliever doesn't battle their sin. The unbeliever loves their sin. If you're struggling with assurance, I would really encourage you to read John Owen. Read John Owen. The author. The Puritan. Matter of fact, I just read the Puritans, just period. they have wrestled with the idea of assurance, and there's some great and encouraging things there. John Owen said this, Your state is not at all to be measured by the opposition that sin makes to you, but by the opposition you make to sin. So again, when we come to Christ, we come to Him as who? Savior, for sure. He's the only Savior, but is He only Savior? Who's Christ? He's Lord and Savior. And so when we come to Christ, we come to Him as Lord and Savior. We don't get to choose which one we want to come to Him as. I like this idea of Savior, but Lord, kind of like my own way. Well, no, come to him as Lord and Savior. You don't come to him at all. And so when we do come to him as Lord and Savior, we come to him relying on him alone for our salvation. And that recognition of his lordship over our lives and recognition what he did for us to save us, that he so loved us and we love him in return, all of these things culminate in that change of heart, in the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to his will, changing our hearts and our desires, that we pursue that holiness, that we desire to live for him, and so we do go to battle with our sin. You might be saying, but I feel like sin is winning. I do hate my sin. I do mourn my sin. But I don't see me growing out of my sin. You may say, I see myself falling time and time again. And first I would say, brother and sister, rest in Christ. Remember the gospel. Put before you the love that Christ has had for you in taking the wrath you deserve on himself. And so grow in your love for him. And in that love, pursue putting your sin to death. See, the problem is we sometimes have a tendency that we zoom in really close. We zoom in on this particular timeline in our lives. And in that particular timeline, and usually it's when we're struggling, and it's that area of that timeline we're struggling in, we zoom in really close and we say, see, I just see failure. I just see me wrestling with these desires. I don't see me growing out of them. I just see this. Ugh. And we get frustrated and lose our assurance. But I suggest we take a step back and we zoom out. And we say, okay, I might be struggling right now, but have I been growing as I zoom out? Am I still who I was a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Or can I say, no, there has been growth. I am growing in the Lord. I see the work he's been doing. Now, even saying that, the unbeliever, the false convert, looks at that and says, see, I can be satisfied with where I'm at. See, yeah, maybe, yeah, sure, I see growth from years ago. Yeah, but see, and yeah, I'm not where I used to be. Yeah, I'm not where I should be, but hey. Right? And it's Jude that talks about the false convert using God's grace as a license for sin. Right? So if we can just be satisfied with where we're at, we're good. No, the true believer says, no, I want to be where I should be. I'm not there, but I want to be. Because look how much he loved me. How do I not love him in return? Look what he's done for me. I want to be where I should be. I'm not, but I'm going to put every effort into getting there. Not so I can be saved, but he saved me. And out of such love, he saved me. How do I not love him in return? I want to be there. That's the heart of a true believer. And so we pursue being where we should be. We pursue that Christ-likeness. We put every effort into it. And that's why it's so important that we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. To keep that love with which he loved us in front of us. That we continue to grow in our love for him. And so it's that, we see that pursuit. We have to rest in Christ. When we're looking so much at what we do, we rest in ourselves and we see ourselves failing. We need to rest in Christ. You didn't save you. Christ did. We have to recognize that, yes, God does not save us apart from repentance and faith. But you're never going to have enough faith. You're never going to repent enough. It's not that repentance and faith that has saved you. You're not saved apart from it, but you're not saved because you have faith. You're saved because of what Jesus has done. Jesus saves you. Faith is what God, the vehicle which God applies that salvation to you in time. So it's in that sense we can say I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm saved by grace, and God applied it to me by faith. But he applied that salvation that's already been settled. that salvation that's already been won by Christ. So depend on Christ, who he is and what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection. He accomplished your salvation. He finished the work. That's why on the cross he said what? It is finished. Because there's nothing left for you to add. It's finished. He finished it, not you. Rest in Christ. And I think that brings us to another reason why some people lack assurance. Because, though we may not word it this way, the logical conclusion to some of our teaching is that Christ died to grant potential salvation. And so then he died so that I could potentially be saved, but then I'm always truly saved when I add my faith. But that's not what the scripture teaches. You add nothing. Again, God grants faith to all he saves. But the blatant teaching of scripture is that we are saved. You know, we'll get here, Lord willing, in Romans 9. We see in Ephesians 1 that we're saved as God has chosen us before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless in his sight. We who are sinners, we who deserve hell and wrath, he chose us in eternity past to be holy in Christ. And so then, choosing us, Christ then accomplished that work. And so Christ saves you. Christ, nothing of you. And so again, like I said, we're going to have to split this into more parts because there was more things I wanted to touch on and get to. But again, we're to be relying on Christ. And if we are, there's a work done in us. Again, that we are changed, right? That there's the removal of the heart of stone and we're given a heart of flesh. We have new desires. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, Jesus said this, "I give them eternal life." Them is his sheep in context. This is the chapter where he declares, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." That's assurance, right? They will never perish. He says, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So we are in Christ's hand. We are in the Father's hand. And no one and nothing is taking us out of that. That's a secure place for us. For whoever it is or whatever it is that would try to pull us from him, the Father is greater than, as the Father is sovereign over all. Again, we see in chapter 10 here that the care and love that Christ has for his sheep. Right? He says that the hired hand, he doesn't love the sheep. So when the wolf comes, he runs away. Because he cares nothing for the sheep. But I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what he says in verse 11. He cares for his sheep. And his sheep are secure in him. He gives them eternal life, not momentary life. And no one can snatch them out of his hand. So if you are saved, trusting in Christ alone, nothing can take that away. We are secure in our salvation. Turn with me to really quick before we close. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. I don't know if there's a better passage on assurance than this one. Right. So coming off of the fact of Paul saying that we know that God works all things out for the good of those who love him or who are called according to his purpose, a.k.a. those whom he saves. And he works all things for our good, and that good being that for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, to be the firstborn of the preeminent one among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And notice how everything here in verse 30 is past tense. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. All right, we understand those things being past tense, right? We stand here as justified now, right? Then he goes on. He also, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Are you glorified yet? How is this past tense then? Yes. It is so sure. It's as good as done. It is such a sure thing. We might as well already be glorified. It's so sure. If you are justified, you will be glorified. Right? And so then verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God sent his son to die for you, is he just going to change his mind and abandon you after that? No. That's ridiculous. Plus, in our men's Bible study at least, we learned what? That God doesn't change his mind. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ is our high priest. Christ intercedes for us. Christ represents us before the Father. We're in him. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What assurance we have. It's all in Christ. It's what he's done. And when we're in Christ, God does a work. He changes us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, which we also see that in Romans 8. And we're to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We're to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, not the flesh. Right? That's all part of that evidence of salvation. We still wrestle. That's part of the point. We're tempted and we wrestle with setting our mind on the things of the flesh. But as we seek to honor him, or as we now love the one who so loved us, we take up that battle to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. To understand what the fruit of the Spirit is, again, as we see in Galatians 5. We put every effort, as we read in 2 Peter, to see these qualities in our life growing. And as we make that effort, we strive. Sure, again, we still continue to wrestle with sin. And we'll get into that with Paul himself in Romans chapter 7. But are we putting up the fight? Or do we say, I trusted in Christ. I was baptized. I go to church. And we're good to just be there. Whatever sin, whatever thing, grace, right? And we don't really have a desire to glorify and please our Lord. That's another story. has your heart really been changed? Do you know you came to Jesus as Lord and Savior? But if you're saying, I love my Lord, I hate my sin, and I hate every time I fall, I hate every time I see it rear its ugly head, I want it dead, rest in Christ. Look to Christ, remember the love that Christ has shown. And let that love motivate yours to pursue holiness as you rest not in you, but in Him. And have assurance in Him. Well, we're over time. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. Honor and glorify Yourself in us. We are grateful, Lord, that it is not about what we do. And yet, Lord, You work in us to bring about works in our lives. That we do work that is honoring to You. And You are growing us in these things. And so, Father, help us to have assurance when we don't feel like we see the things as we think we should. When we feel that our flesh is strong. Help us, Lord, to rely on You and to glorify You with our lives. Remind us of what love that You have loved us, that You sent Your Christ, that You sent Your Son. Remind us of Christ's love that we would say with Paul, that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And that therefore I would want to live by faith in Him. That it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We thank You for these things, Lord. Amen.